Well, my message for you this morning is a simple one. It's just a gospel message. And why do I want to give a gospel message? Well, it's for two reasons. First of all, the gospel is for everyone. There are people here who I'm sure will be encouraged by what they hear, and I trust that the rest will also be challenged by what they hear. But before we get into that, let's just close our eyes, shall we, and ask the Lord to bless our meeting this morning. Our God and Heavenly Father, we have this wonderful privilege of opening your word again. And as we do open your word this morning, our sincere prayer is that your word will not only become head knowledge to us, but will penetrate right into our very hearts, and that will help us to live that life that is pleasing to you. And so, Father, before we start, we do claim your promise that as your word goes out, it will not return to you empty, but it will achieve that for which it was sent. So we ask all these things, giving thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen. First of all, I'd like to introduce you this morning to a few proverbs. They're not the proverbs as we know from the Bible. They are actually modern proverbs, and they're called contradictory proverbs. They appear on the surface to be time-tested nuggets of wisdom that have been passed down through the ages. When one of these proverbs is offered an explanation, all heads nod and everybody agrees. And this proverb is accepted without further discussion. But what doesn't cross the mind then is if the exact opposite of the same topic is passed, then the same thing happens. People will nod their heads, and they will agree, and then they will pass on. Let me give you a few examples of these proverbs that I'm speaking about. First of all, look before you leap. He who hesitates is lost. Secondly, if at first you don't succeed, try and try again. Don't beat your head against a brick wall. And then there's one that we all know. Many hands make light work, but too many cooks spoil the broth. And what about absence makes the heart grow fonder? Out of sight, out of mind. And then there's one for me, and this is it. You're never too old to learn, but you can't teach a dog new tricks. Anyway, that's it. The morning's message that I have for you is based on another one of these proverbs, but we'll talk about that a little later on. I said to you it was a gospel message, and the gospel, when given, has many questions. So we'll start off with a question. In fact, as I said, I'm going to ask quite a few questions this morning as the meeting goes on. But this one, I trust, is going to keep you thinking the whole time, I hope, that whenever I'm speaking and as we continue through God's word. It's a question that I believe is very relevant, and it applies to each one of you. In fact, it applies to every one of you, but it applies to each one of you individually. And the question is this: if you were to die tonight, would you have the absolute assurance that you would go into the presence of God? That's the question. It's a question that you are going to have to deal with. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, "For the believer who dies in Jesus Christ, it will be absent from the body and present with the Lord." Now please, I do not want you to believe that my question is only for the unbeliever. Because my friends, the fact is this: there are many believers today who profess to be Christians, but they have not got the assurance of salvation. And that's a sad fact. And you might be one of them. You might be sitting here this morning proclaiming to be a Christian, but with no assurance. Then there are some who think they are Christian, but they're not. So let me tell you a story, and it's a true story, and it's going to explain what I've just said to you. It's a true story about a church bishop called Taylor Smith. Now, Bishop Taylor Smith was a former chaplain general in the British Army. And one night he was preaching a certain gospel meeting, and he was emphasizing the need for conversion. He told his congregation that church membership is not a substitute for the new birth. And he reminded them of what Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 3. He said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He pointed down to the archdeacon who was sitting in front of him. And he said, "You could even be like him. You can be an archdeacon and not be saved." Well, a few days later, a letter came to him in his postbox from the archdeacon, and this is what it said. "You found me out. I've been preaching now for 30 years and have never experienced the joy of salvation. Now, thanks to you, I too have been born again. Christ has taken away all my sin, and now I am free." You see, what I'm trying to say to you is this. It is possible for you to be sitting here week after week and listening to God's word and be like the archdeacon, believing that you are a Christian, but in actual fact, you're not. And if that is the case, then that's very dangerous for your eternal security. Another example of how it is to be a priest or a minister and not be a Christian, and it's this. Back in Ireland, where I come from, it is a proud moment if a Catholic family, if their first son enters into the priesthood. Now, if that's the case, all he has to do is to go to a place called Trinity College. And there in Trinity College, he will spend a few years. He will study for a few years. He will pass his examinations. And then, following the passing of his examination, he is ordained a priest. Now, he may spend the rest of his life in church work. He may be a moral man. He may call himself a Christian. However, he is not a Christian in the eyes of God. Although he is now a man of the cloth, as they say, his sins have never been dealt with, and he has never confessed his sinful nature to God. He has never asked for forgiveness. In other words, he has never been born again. And so, I thought that was important enough to have a message on that this morning. So I want to say that all of you gathered here this morning, when I'm finished, I trust you will be able to confirm with yourself, individually, your own standing in Christ. Because it is important for your eternal destiny. Now, to help you with this, and to emphasize what I have just said, I'm going to present to you one little word. And when you hear it again, you will remind yourself of this meeting this morning, of the message. It's another one of the proverbs that I mentioned earlier on, and it's this. The first part of the proverb is, "Ignorance is bliss." Now, this means if one is unaware of some unpleasant fact, they won't be troubled with it. However, in scriptural terms, it could be very dangerous because the other part of the proverb says, "Ignorance is no excuse." And it's the second part of that proverb that I'd like to deal with my message this morning. And I must say that when we leave the hall this morning, you will probably forget most of everything that I've said. But I can assure you, you will remember the word ignorance. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that you might be sitting here in a state of ignorance. Ignorance of the way of God's salvation. Now please, the word ignorance to some people is a derogatory word because in many cases it is used to belittle people. However, using the word in its true meaning, it simply means that ignorance is a lack of knowledge of the facts. Ignorance is a lack of knowledge of the facts. Now, let's have a look at that. I'm sure you're aware to be ignorant of the facts can get you into some very serious trouble here with the law in South Africa. For example, there are laws governing this land, and if you break any of those laws and you are caught, you will pay the penalty. The severity of the penalty, of course, is determined by the severity of the crime or the extent of the crime. You will stand in front of a judge. He will ask you if you have anything to say. And what you cannot say is this: I didn't know. The question is, why didn't you know? You might have thought you knew. Maybe what you possessed was a perception of the law, which, and by the way, now you find out that that perception was wrong. So what does that mean for you? Well, you are guilty, and you will pay the penalty according to the law. The laws of the land are written down, and it is your responsibility, to ensure that you are aware of them. And may I say, ignorance of the law is no excuse. In the same way, God has laws, and they are also written down. And I ask you a question, is it not just as important that those laws are clearly understood by you? To be ignorant of God's laws and the consequence of breaking them will bring to you a penalty. And that penalty will be even more severe than breaking the laws of man. It will not be as easy as going to prison, because to obey or disobey will determine your eternal destiny. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways." Man says his eternal destiny can be found in religion. That means being involved in a church of some way. For example, like me, if you were christened as a baby and you were confirmed as a teenager, then you automatically were joined to a church. And because you were joined to that church, you were allowed to take of the emblems every Sunday. There are also those who teach that when you die, you can go to a place and you can work off your sin. And again, there are those who never attend a church, but they continue to pay into that church for a reason, so that when they die, a minister or priest will come along and they will give them a Christian burial. They will pray over their coffin. Now, the question is, where did all this information come from? Well, I don't know, because your guess is as good as mine. But if you are sitting here this morning and you believe any of this, then according to God, you are in a state of ignorance. And one day, you will stand in front of an eternal judge and you will not be able to plead ignorance, because ignorance is no excuse. God's laws, as I said, are also written down. And if you are truly interested in eternal matters, and then just like man's laws, you have a responsibility to go and read those laws and find out and make sure you're totally aware and understand the truth. Now, having said that, my responsibility to you this morning is simply to remind you of the truth, and to ensure that when you leave this hall a little later on, you will be under no illusion as to what God demands and what His way, and only His way, is of salvation. So let's have a look at God's word, shall we? Let's open God's word and we'll find out what His way is and what the consequences of ignoring it. First of all, we will read from Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Then we will read from chapter 1 of Romans, verses 18 to 25, and then John 3, 16. But first of all, it's Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans 6 and verse 23 says this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and uprightness of men who suppress the truth in uprightness." Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then John chapter 3, a verse we can all quote. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And the Lord has promised to bless the reading of his word to us this morning. So that's our reading. First of all, we want to look at the consequences of sin. And then following that, we will look at the cure for sin. We all are aware this morning, I'm sure, that God is a God of love. And that, my friends, is a problem. Because people love to hear the story of the loving Savior. As children, we were brought up in hymns like, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Or, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child." And so on. However, our reading from Romans reveals to us another side of God. And that is what most people are ignorant of. They don't want to hear it, or maybe they don't want to believe it. But anyway, what they don't understand is that God has a holy and righteous character. And that holy, righteous character is one that absolutely abhors sin in any form. God has determined that all sin must be and will be dealt with. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we read that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. Now, let me remind you, a wage is something that you have earned. You cannot think only of God's love and dismiss his righteous character as if it was nothing. As we go on through the scriptures, you will see this morning that we find that there is also always a combination of God's love and God's wrath, and it's foolish to believe otherwise. I remember many years ago now, I was sitting in a friend's house and I was witnessing to him about salvation, and we touched on God's righteousness. And when we touched on God's righteousness, he actually got angry with me. And he said rather forcefully, "God is a God of love, and he won't send me to hell." Well, you know, Fick, he was right, because God doesn't send anybody to hell. If people go to hell, they choose to go, because it says God loves everybody. You see, hell is a place for sinners, and God is wishing that all men would come to a saving knowledge of him. So he doesn't want to send people to hell, because he doesn't, because he has given you the responsibility of finding out. And he says to you, "This is my word. If you believe it, you will go with me. If you don't believe it, the decision that you make, then you will go to hell." So in such a way, God doesn't send it. If people end up in hell, it's because they have decided themselves to go to hell. You see, because of that, there are many who believe as my friend did, and that is a problem. And the reason it is believed today is because preachers will preach only the one side of God, and that's a God of love. They refused to preach the, shall we say, the, sorry, they refused to preach the righteousness of God. And that's what causes the problem. Now, I have to say that recently I heard that this friend of mine passed into eternity. And I can only say, and I trust that his mindset had changed somewhat before that happened. So because of Adam's sinful nature, it has been handed down to us, to everyone, and I mean everyone. There are no exceptions. All are under condemnation for sin. Also in our reading this morning, it said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, let's look at that for a moment and see what it all means. Well, I'm sure you all know what the wrath of God is, so let's clarify the rest of the verse, shall we? Ungodliness. This includes all crimes against God, and should I say, not forgetting, all crimes against our fellow man. In Matthew chapter 22 and verses 37 to 40, we read, when the lawyer questioned Jesus about the greatest commandment in the law, he said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments are all the law and the prophets. To deny any of this, friends, is called ungodliness. And by the way, I should remember about that love word. The love of your neighbor is exactly the same love that you're supposed to have for God. The second one is the ungodliness of men, which we have touched on. And the ungodliness of men means that those who are dishonest, those who are unjust, those who are wicked, or again, those who profess evil toward their neighbor or their fellow man. And this includes offenses committed against our neighbor, not only, but against our parents, against our country, and so on and so on. And then thirdly, there are those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this goes back to what we were saying a little earlier on about the truth of God's word. And it's this, whatever way it is made known to you, whether you sit and read the Bible or whether you're listening to someone like me who's preaching the gospel this morning, the Bible even says that the truth of God's word is shown in nature. Psalm 19 and verse 1, we read, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. In Psalm 97 and verse 6, it says, the heavens declared his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. You see, friends, there is no excuse. And it doesn't matter how God's word is revealed to you. To hold it back is the important thing. To hold it back means to restrain or suppress its influence and refuse to allow its influence to take part of your life. Man has been given God's truth, and it's freely available to him and to all. But it's as if they have taken God's truth and they have put it in a box and they have put a lid on the box and they're not prepared to recognize it. So the question for you this morning is, having heard God's truth, time out of number, have you taken the truth and have you put it in a box and do you not want to listen to it? You see, that's the problem we have today. God's condemnation is because his truth is known. And it's being rejected. And therefore, one day, those who have rejected it will stand in front of God and they will not have an excuse because they knew the truth. And in that case, they will simply be ignorant of the truth. So, when we leave this hall today, friends, you too will no longer be ignorant of the facts. You will be the possessor of God's truth from God's word. And the question is that when you leave, what are you going to do with that truth? In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. Death occurs only once in this world. It has never been repeated. It is at that moment of death that every person's final state is determined, and it's by appointment. It is not the effect of chance. It does not happen in a haphazard way. It is certainly not a debt of nature. It is an appointment with God, and the appointment is made by God. And the appointment is to judge you for your sins that you have done in the body while you were here on this earth. And the verdict of your trial will be guilty. And God's word goes on to say that because of your guilt, there will be everlasting damnation in the lake of fire. Why? All because you heard the truth of God's word and you rejected it. And so, let me ask you another question. How does the wrath of God affect you this morning? Well, let's go back and remind ourselves of some of man's ways. Remember, we mentioned he's involved in religion. He's going to church. He's working off his sin. He will have a Christian burial and so on. But let's add another one to it. Let's add to the list. He's involved in good works. You see, all this is a futile effort for God's salvation. But anyway, that was the consequences of sin. Let's just leave that for a moment and move on to the cure for sin. We know that God is a holy and righteous God. We know that he hates sin, and we know that he will not allow sin in his presence. However, with all that said, God loves the sinner. Oh yes, he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 we read, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It is not God's wish that any should perish. That means he does not desire it. He does not wish it. His nature is benevolent, and he sincerely desires the eternal happiness of everyone. His patience towards the sinner proves that he is willing that they should all be saved. If he is not willing, it would be easy for him to cut them off and to exclude them from any hope or any chance of hope at once. That's why he has given a way out. And I'm going to repeat it again, because to you it's important. You need to remember it and you need to believe it. And it's this. It's a way that cannot be found in religion, it cannot be found in church, and it can't be found with good works. It's a way found only in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, God's only beloved Son. We read in John 3:16 a little bit earlier, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." You know, that's one of the sweetest and most quoted verses in the Bible. And you know, friends, it's the gospel in a nutshell. Let me explain that to you. It has five very important points. The first point is this. It tells us that God is love. Now, what does it mean that God is love? Well, let's look at what it's not. It's not a love that is generally attributed to a boy-girl or husband and wife relationship. God's love is much more. It comes from the Greek word agape. Agape love is the most self-sacrificing love that there is. It's the type of love that God has for all his children. And it's that self-same love that was displayed by Jesus Christ when he went to the cross for your sin and for mine. Love is an attribute. It's an attribute of God. It's the core aspect of God's character. It's the core attribute of his person. His love is in no sense in conflict with his holiness or his righteousness or his justice or even his wrath. All of God's attributes are in perfect harmony. Everything that God does is loving, and everything he does is just and right. God is the perfect example of love, that is, of true love. And you know what's so amazing this morning, friends? God has given to those who receive his Son as their Savior, as their personal Savior, the ability to love in exactly the same way that he loves. And he does it, and it's done to you through the power of his Holy Spirit. So that's the first point. The second point is this. Instead of hating the world, God loved the world. Now, let me explain the world to you in a moment. It's mentioned in three ways. First of all, there is the world that God created in Genesis. Now, that world that God created was perfect. It was beautiful. Everything that God did, he said and he declared it was good. However, the second world, it is a world where evil is rampant. First of all, the Apostle John said, he talks about the things of the world are the world's goods. Now they are the activities, the assets, the affairs, the advantages, and so on. Then the Apostle Paul talks about the wisdom of the world. The Apostle Peter talks about the corruption and the pollutions of the world, so and so on. So, in a sense, the world is not a very nice place to be living in. But then there is the third world, and that includes us this morning. Because the third world the Bible refers to as mankind. And it is the world that God loves. Like I said, he loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Even those this morning who continue to despise God's love, he still loves them. And again, he hates their sin. He hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And let me remind you of another message. It says he loves the sinner just like the thief in the cross. God will accept anyone who comes to him in true repentance. The third point, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. I want you to notice that one little word there. So, just two letters, but how they express God's love to you this morning. Let's say it in two ways. Let's say it like this. God loved the world, so he sent his Son. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. You see, that little word, the Son did not come to appease the Father's wrath. The Father sent him because he loved you and he loved me so much and so well. The fourth point was to keep man from perishing, and that is eternal damnation, but we've already dealt with that, so let's move on to the fifth point. And the fifth point is this. It's the infinite goodness of God in proposing such a vast reward to us upon performing just one condition, and that's to believe in his Son. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, then it says you will have everlasting life, which is opposite to the fourth point, which was eternal damnation. When God sent his Son into the world, it was the highest expression of his infinite compassion and love. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, we read, Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Not by the will of man, not by man's wisdom, but in accordance to the will of God. It was God's purpose that Jesus Christ should give himself, and in doing so, it was in accordance with his will, and it was pleasing in his sight. The prophet Isaiah said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The apostle Paul says, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He that spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. God allowed his Son to suffer the shame and ignominy of that cruel cross for you and for me. I could go on all day, and my words could never, ever do justice to what Jesus Christ suffered on our behalf. If God gave his Son to die for us, if God gave his Son to die for us, it is impossible for him to refuse us anything that will help us or will bless us in our salvation, because there is nothing, and I repeat, nothing that is more important or that God values more than his beloved Son, Jesus Christ? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What things? Well, as he himself self-moved, he has given his only begotten Son to be our Savior. He has renewed our hearts by his Holy Spirit. He has pardoned our sins. He has justified us by his grace. Who of us this morning can doubt that he will give us all that we need for our good? The death of Jesus Christ is conclusive evidence that God died, that Jesus died for us. And because of it, the death of Jesus Christ is conclusive evidence that nothing which will in the end promote our benefit will ever be withheld from those who love and believe in him. So, what does it all mean for us this morning? Well, let's go back to our little verse in John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, notice, friends, in this verse, once more, we have the combination of God's love with God's wrath. And as I said earlier on, you will find it over and over again repeatedly in Scripture, simply because you cannot separate God's love from God's wrath. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer he got was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. So you see, friends, today we're living in a day of God's grace. However, the Bible tells us that there's a day coming, and the signs are that it will be soon, that God will pour his wrath out on this unrepentant and evil world that has rejected his truth. But in mercy, God is holding back, and he's holding back to give men and women and boys and girls the opportunity to get themselves right with him before that happens. Notice in that those phrases there are two words, grace and mercy. Let me explain what they mean. First of all, grace is something that God has given to us that we didn't deserve. Mercy is something that God has held back from us that we did deserve. And an anagram of the word grace is this: God's righteousness at Christ's expense. So let me finish off now with something from God's word. And it's in line with what we've been speaking about. And it's in line with something that I want to give to you to prove that these words are not mine, that these words are from God himself. These words will bring joy, I'm sure, to some, but it will bring horror, maybe, to others. Let's turn with me to the scriptures, shall we? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 13. And then we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. But first of all, let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we commence reading from verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant. The word again, ignorant, lack of knowledge. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Let your sorrow as others, lest you sorrow like others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us with the Lord Jesus as revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And again, the Lord will bless the reading of his word. So there you have it, friends, from God himself. There is the joy that very soon Jesus Christ will be returning again, coming back to earth to receive all those who belong to him. That is, those who have been born again. And he's coming back for one reason only, and that's to take those people back to heaven with him. However, the horror is this. It's a horror for the rest. When that happens, I spoke to you earlier on about God's day of grace. Well, when that happens, the day of grace that we're now living in is going to come to an end. And then God's day of wrath will be ushered in. And so we'll begin what the scriptures refer to as the great tribulation. And friends, you don't really want to be around whenever that happens. But to ensure you're not all you need is to believe now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people talk about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they leave it at that. But what does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, what does it not mean? It does not mean that you have to have a head belief or a head knowledge. What do I mean by that? Well, you could say, but I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, I would say, well, that's great. That's a good start. However, Satan believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So that can't mean what it says. So what does it mean? Well, it means that you have to have a heart belief. It comes from the Greek word pisto, which means it's a verb. Well, if you go back to your school days, you will know that a verb is a doing word. You have to do something. And what is it you have to do? You have to put your faith and your trust and your spiritual welfare in the hands of Jesus Christ. In simple terms, that means you come to Jesus in repentance. You put your faith and trust in him by asking him to forgive you your sins and to help you to live a life that is pleasing to God. Christ died on the cross to deal with the question of sin. And God is now satisfied. And he will receive anyone who comes in faith to his Son, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7, verse 25, it says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. To the uttermost. Now that does not mean simply forever. But it means that he has the power to save them and their salvation shall be complete. He does not abandon the work halfway. He does not begin a work which he is unable to finish. He can aid us as long as we need anything that needs to be done for our salvation. And he can save all who will entrust their salvation into his hands. And for those who do come to Jesus, the Lord God, the Holy Spirit comes in. And he lives inside him. And the Bible says that when that happens, when your sins are forgiven and the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you are born again. And that same Holy Spirit will help you to live your new life that is pleasing to God. But the question is, once again, are you willing to take that step? Or will you once again listen to the message, get up, walk out of here, and forget all about it? It's up to you. Remember what I said? It's a decision. But remember, friends, this morning you have heard the truth of God's word. You have heard the truth of God's way of salvation. You have heard what God thinks of those who reject his truth. And you have heard of the blessing for those who accept God's truth. I said at the beginning that ignorance is no excuse. However, you are no longer ignorant of the facts. You have made the truth. You have now the truth in your hands, and now you know. Now that you have the truth, the Bible reminds you that you have to make a decision. What's your decision going to be? Is your decision going to be, as I said, to walk out of here? Or has the Holy Spirit convicted you enough to want you to confess your sins and ask Christ to come into your life? The Bible reminds us again that Jesus Christ is coming back again. And it says he is coming back soon. Perhaps today. If he came back today, would you be ready? Would you be ready to go with him? Or will you be left behind? Let us pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, your word has been preached, and now we pray that because of it, hearts will be encouraged, and where necessary, some hearts will be challenged as to their standing in Jesus Christ. He is the one that tells us there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over that one sinner that repents. And so, Father, that is our simple prayer this morning. If there is someone here in the hall this morning who has seen the error of their ways and are still in their sin, we pray that your word has now convicted them of their sin and will cause them to repent. We ask you now for your blessing on our parting. Take us to our home safely. For we ask these things, giving thanks in the peerless name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.